Welcome to the Christian Bible Church Podcast, where the weekly preaching ministry of the Christian Bible Church can be heard. For more information about the Christian Bible Church, please visit us on our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us.
Well, open your Bibles, if you would, this morning to the Gospel of John, chapter 6. John chapter 6. If you're using one of our Pew Bibles, you'll find it there on page 838. In the black Pew Bibles that are there for your use. John chapter 6. We've been working through this passage here for a little while. In fact, we ended up taking a break last week, and we had a communion service, and Terry came and preached through our communion service, and we celebrated together, and it was a marvelous time. So we are now coming back this morning to John chapter 6, and we find ourselves in the middle of John's recounting of the feeding of 5,000, which is actually more likely a feeding of about 20,000 people by Jesus. You know, the numbers are kind of irrelevant, and you're going to see a little bit of that this morning here. The point is, it was a miracle feeding that Jesus has performed here. And John is giving us this, and we're in the middle of this lengthy section. I said before that John 6 almost begs to be preached in one sermon, all 71 verses of it. It's just too much for us to consume at one time, so we're forced to break it apart. But I don't want us to forget we're in the middle of this teaching here as of Jesus as the bread of life. So here Jesus is feeding the 5,000. He's ministering to the people. He's healing the sick, the lame, teaching them. So they have come, have followed him. They have pursued him. He has been laboring and teaching. He goes to this mountainside with his disciples. They follow him there, continues to heal, continues to teach, continues to minister to them. And the hour starts to get late. It's time for them to eat. Jesus then takes five little loaves that a boy had with him, and a couple of fish. He multiplies them. These are barley loaves. They're the loaves of the servants. He multiplies them, and he feeds until everybody has had their fill. Until everyone has had their fill. Not just that everybody has eaten some, but until everybody is full. This is the kind of full where you're like, I'm content. You know what? I don't need any more. I don't want any more. You're ready to push back and take a deep breath and maybe unleash your belt just a notch or two because you have eaten your full. It's Thanksgiving kind of feeding here. And when they're finished, there's 12 baskets left over, 12 full baskets of food that are gathered. Now, what has occurred at this point is there's conversation that's going on. People are recognizing this is the prophet that Moses spoke of. This is the prophet. This is great. They're looking around. They're thinking this is pretty helpful. To have a guy like this, imagine if he is our king. He should be our king. He's the one that's prophesied. And knowing their hearts and knowing the desires that were arising within them, Jesus pulls away because they were going to take him to make him king. They were willing to do it by force, not because they particularly liked him. As we read in Isaiah, there's nothing that would make him look attractive to us. It's not like Saul in the Old Testament who stood head and shoulders above everybody else and was handsome, and they were like, yes, that's a good-looking king right there. They didn't look at Jesus and go, he's a good-looking king. Rather, they looked at Jesus and said, hey, this is pretty useful. A guy like this who can just multiply food, will never go hungry. Imagine what else he can do. They found him pretty useful, so they wanted to make him king, so he pulls away at night, away in the afternoon and the evening and heads off by himself. Later that night, things have settled down. The disciples come, the 12, they get into a boat according to plan, and they head across the Sea of Galilee, which is a large lake. They end up in a storm. They're rowing for 3 or 4 hours. It's 3 or 4 miles. It's now in the middle of the night. It's actually late in the morning hours. They're not gaining any ground. This should have been a short jaunt across the lake. They're now stuck in the middle of a storm, and it's treacherous. And in the midst of this, Jesus comes along and joins them. He walks on the water through the middle of the storm, and comes to the boat. They're frightened, they're fearful. Their first thought is, this is a ghost coming. And when Jesus arrives at the boat, he says himself as he's coming up, it's I am. That's how he introduces himself. I am, letting him know that he is in fact God, a very God. That's who's walking on the water. And their response was to receive him into the boat with gladness. They're excited. Yes, we want you in the boat, not because of what you can produce, not because of what you can do, but because we want you. We want you. And when they receive him in the boat, they find that they are instantly at the other side of the lake, or as verse 21 says, they are at the land to which they were going. We took encouragement from that a couple of weeks ago as we walked through it. When you receive Jesus with gladness, in other words, that is, you desire to have him and not just what he does, you'll find that you are securely at your destination. So no matter what storms come your way, no matter how hard the wind blows or the waves crash against the side of the boat or even coming over and starting to swamp the boat, it doesn't matter how difficult the storm and the trial is that you're going through. When Jesus is in your boat, you are secure. You're secure. And your heart is glad because you have Jesus and he is enough. You are at your destination. That's an interesting thought process, because if you're going through a storm and you're in the middle of it and Jesus is in the boat with you, you're still going through the storm. But you are at your destination. In other words, you are reconciled back to God. You are secure. We always think of eternal life as that which is to come. But for the believer, eternal life is that which is now. It starts now. It starts the moment that you receive Christ. When you receive him with gladness into your boat, eternal life begins. You are, for the very first time, alive. And you know it when that happens. Those who have not received Christ, they may not fully understand that. They don't fully understand it. They can't understand it. But when you receive Christ with gladness, your eyes are open, you're made alive, and you know it. How do you know you're alive? Because I know I'm alive. How do I know I can see? Because I can see. I can see. You are at your destination. Well, this morning, as we come back to our text, we're going to pick it up with the record of the events the next day. Jesus is, or the crowd has rather discovered that Jesus is missing. They knew he went up into the mountain. They didn't see him come back down. The disciples got in a boat and left, but they're looking all around. They can't find him. They finally realize he must have gone somewhere. So they go looking for him, not because they recognized him as God, not because they understood the signs, not because they wanted him, but because they found him useful. So they wanted what he could provide for them again. Remember, he can provide bread when they're hungry. He can heal all of their ailments. So they're looking for this genie of sorts. Well, today we're going to read verses 22 to 40, and we're going to really focus in on 27 to 35. I want us to consider what it is that Jesus is telling the people. What are we to be seeking? What are they seeking? Because that's the question. Here the crowd is, and they're saying, we're coming to find Jesus. And Jesus is saying, what are you really seeking? That's the question I want us to consider as we walk through it. Well, let's take a look at our text together. Stand with me if you can. I'm going to read verses 22 through 40 of John chapter 6. It says, on the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And they said to him, "Sir, give us this bread." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him on the last day." Father, would you bless your word to us? Help us to have eyes to see and ears to hear. May your Spirit teach us so that we see and believe and receive. May you work the miracle of salvation today. May you be glorified as we marvel at the wonder of Christ, our Savior. In his name we pray, amen. As the events unfold here, we find the crowd again searching for Jesus. They find him, find him in the synagogue in Capernaum, and they're stunned and mystified as to how he got there. And we know it's the synagogue because if you continue reading, you find it down in verse 59 that that's where, in fact, he was at and speaking to them. So they come, they're looking for him, they're stunned, they're mystified, they can't figure out how he got to the other side and how it is that he is here in the synagogue. When we find him, or rather, when they find him, their first question is, "How did you get here?" Now, we know there's just one boat that was down there. We know you were up there. We watched your disciples get on, and they left. There were no other boats. You never came down. We finally gave up on this side, on that side, came to this side, and here you are. How did you get here? This is pretty impressive stuff right here, because you just, like, disappeared over there, and you reappeared over here. Is there some kind of portal system here that we could move faster across locations? Imagine this, you are the guy who can feed us, you're the guy that can heal our wounds when we're wounded, and you can move from one place to another without anybody noticing. This is pretty useful stuff here. Remember, we want to overthrow Rome. We want to rule the world. This is pretty handy stuff. So they want to know, how is it that you got here? But Jesus does what he often does. He bypasses their question to get to their heart. It is his pattern. You know, Nicodemus asks a question and Jesus just drives right to his heart. The woman at the well asks questions and Jesus drives right to her heart. The crowd is here asking a question and Jesus is just going directly to where their heart is at. See, he recognizes their desires. Their desire is not for him. Their desire is not for the Father. They're not longing to be in the boat with him or to have him in their boat. Doesn't really matter what the storm is. They just want the storm to stop. They just want the difficulties and the trials to end. They just want Rome to be gone. They're not content to have Jesus with them, God with them through the tyranny of Rome. They just want Rome gone. True disciples want Jesus. They want him in the boat with them, not so the storm ceases, but so that they have the joy of having Jesus. what they find, what a true disciple finds, is that Jesus is the object of their delight. He is their joy. He is their hope. He is all they want. And they don't really care about the storm anymore. These people in the crowd were seeking Jesus, not because of him, but because of what he could provide. And Jesus knows it. So he rather bluntly addresses their real need. You're not looking for me. You just want more bread. You didn't see the signs. I mean, you saw the signs, but you didn't see the signs. And seeing them, you did not see them. You just had your bellies full. You got bread inside your stomach, and it was good. They had eaten the rolls with the fish condiment and filled their stomachs full. Remember several weeks ago when we looked at this, we talked about the barley rolls that they were used. These were the rolls of the servants. These were not the rolls of the rich, the wealthy. This is not the bread that they would have eaten. This was the cheap bread that the servants, the poor, would eat. And yet, Jesus takes it and feeds all of them. And it was so good that they wanted more. These would have been the best barley rolls that they had ever had. And I can imagine what's going on in their minds as they're working through this. All he had to work with that day was, you know, a few little fish and some barley rolls. And look how good it was. We had so much, we just kept eating it until we couldn't eat any more. That was pretty cool. What could he do if we gave him steak and lobster? What if good stuff and we gave it to him? Imagine what God could do with that, or what Jesus could do with that. What if we gave him other things? Is it more than just food that he can multiply? What if we give him gold? What if we give him silver? Can he multiply that? Jesus identifies very quickly the corruption in their hearts. They want what they can do with Jesus, and they're missing the point of the sign. They missed the point of the sign that Jesus did. And so, what do? When Jesus is telling them this, they want confirmation. Well, if you're really who you claim to be, then give us a sign that's going to prove who you are. Let me map a little bit of this out again here. Jesus feeds 20,000 people with bread from heaven as a sign that he is, in fact, God, a very God. The crowd likes the food, and now they want a sign that would serve as evidence that Jesus is who he claims to be. And ironically, the sign that they want is one that they attribute to Moses. They want manna. They want bread from heaven. Do you not catch the irony of this? Jesus comes, here's bread. Bread from heaven, fill your bellies full. And they're like, oh, so you're claiming to be the Son of God. Well, show us the sign. We want a sign, and what we want is bread from heaven as the sign. Well, Jesus knows their hearts. It's why he cuts to the chase and he warns them in verse 27 about what they are seeking. And as we walk through these verses, I want to make some notes along the way. And the first one is right here in verse 27. The works for food. The works for food. Verse 27, do not work for the food that perishes, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. Here's my notes on working for food. Jesus tells them, do not work for food. And then he tells them, work for food. What does he mean by this? Don't work for food that perishes. So what does that mean? Should we not work? Should we not work for food? Not really care about eating anything, our daily food? Is he saying that if you're a follower of Jesus, if you're a true disciple of God, if you really love God with all your heart, if you really believe in him, that you should just quit your job and pray and food is just going to arrive like manna? You'll just wake up in the morning and there will be white stuff on your yard. I mean, manna, not... No. Is that what real Christian does? You just pray and say, okay, God, I'm going to wake up and in the morning I'll go out and get whatever you have put on my lawn, food. I'm not going to work for it. I'm just going to get out of bed if I go collect it, that's kind of work too. So maybe you should prepare it on the stove when I wake up and I can just eat it. or out on the table. If we have enough faith, God will sustain us maybe without food. We don't need to eat. Don't work for food that perishes. Just pray and trust Jesus, and you just won't need to eat. Well, that's silly, and you know it. Jesus is not telling us to stop working and stop eating. He's not telling us to quit our jobs and just pray for food. If he were, it would go against Scripture. Scripture's very clear. Right from the very beginning, it's very clear. This is the order that God set in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. The Lord God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. This is before the fall. If you think work is a curse, it's part of the curse, it's part of the fallen world, you're wrong. God created man to work. He took Adam and he put him in the garden to work. To work and keep the garden. From the beginning, it was his assignment, his responsibility to work, to produce food, to eat. The curse just made it harder. Proverbs 31 praises the industrious housewife who is there providing and working. Proverbs 6 warns against the sluggard. It says in Proverbs 6, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. Don't fold your hands and rest and sit around. Don't be lazy. Don't be a sluggard. Look at the ant. He works hard. Do the same. Go and work for your food. Paul instructs the repentant thief in Ephesians 4:28, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, that's work, doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. And finally, Paul warns against laziness in 2 Thessalonians 3:10. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. Scripture is full of instructions for us to be diligent, hard workers, not lazy, and working so that we can go out and eat food that sustains our bodies. It clearly doesn't condemn working for food that perishes. We are to get jobs. We are to work hard. We are to provide food to eat. We are to work hard to have clothes to wear and homes to live in and extra to give. That's the whole instruction Paul gave to the thief. We are to work hard so we have extra so that we can give it to those in need. So what does Jesus mean when he tells the crowd to stop working for food that perishes? Well, again, I think we need to understand what Jesus is doing. He's targeting their hearts, the desires of their hearts. Do not be consumed with things that perish. Don't live to eat, eat to live. In other words, don't be so focused on stuff that's your every desire and longing. That's what you work for. Your efforts, your longings, your desires should not be focused on stuff. And if it is, you're missing the point to life. You're missing the true treasure of life. You are collecting fool's gold and discarding the real thing. And that's the point that Jesus is making here. Stop putting all your efforts into collecting things that are going to rust or be stolen or spoil or be eaten by moths. Don't make that the focus of your life. The crowd was gathered because they wanted what Jesus could give them. They didn't care two bits about eternity. They didn't care about him. They just wanted what he can give them now. How can you make me comfortable now? If I follow you, will you give me my best life now? The contrast of Jesus' statement that they need to stop working for food that perishes is that they should work for food that endures, food that will pass beyond the grave. Your focus, your efforts, your desires should be on what matters forever, not just this moment. That's where your desires should be. Work for that kind of food. Work for everlasting food. That's where your desires and heart and focus should be. Now, ironically, what Jesus says here, don't work for food that perishes. Work for food that is eternal, that lasts forever. And if you work for that food, the Son of Man will give you. You find that interesting? I find it interesting. Jesus says, work for it. Work hard for it. And if you work hard for it, I'm going to give it to you. You don't work for a gift. If you work for it, then it's not a gift, it's payment. So again, what is he saying here? And I think, again, the key is understanding what he means by work here. It's really a desire, a longing, a focal point. What is it that you are pursuing with everything that's in you? What is it you're searching for? If it's the stuff of this world, it's never going to satisfy you. It's never going to bring you what you are looking for. It's deceptive. The old German miners who were looking for metal ore, they had a word for ore that appeared to be metal-bearing but was not. The word was blenden. It means to deceive because it gives the appearance of value when it has none. You find this ore and you look at it and you're like, that looks like that's loaded with what we're looking for. Gold or some iron or some other kind of metal, and that ore gives the appearance it's loaded. But when you break it apart and you process it, you find it doesn't have what it said that it did. It's deceptive. This is the warning that Jesus is giving. Stop working for that. Stop chasing that. Stop desiring that. Stop seeking that. Because you're going to get it, and you're going to open it up and find it's not what you wanted. It's not what you needed. It's not satisfying to you. You're too easily fixated on what deceives. Rather, what we should be doing, what the crowd needs to be doing, is longing for what is true and genuine, what is eternal. And if that's where your heart is, that's what you long for, that's what you desire, Jesus is going to give it to you. He will give you what you long for. Now, how can he do this? He can do it because he has the seal that authenticates. This is my second thought on that. The seal that authenticates, verse 27 at the end of it. For on him God the Father has set his seal. He's referring to himself when he calls himself the Son of Man, saying that God the Father has set his seal on him. Now what does it mean? He bears the mark of God. He is sent with the stamp or the seal of approval from God. He is the authentic one. You see, in ancient times, when a king would send out an edict to validate that, in fact, it really was from the king, it was something that needed to be read in the community. They would send out a herald. He would take it. He'd open up the scroll or the edict in the town square with the people gathered. He would read it, and then he would post it in the town square for all to have as a reminder. Now, how do we know that what this guy is saying is really from the king? Because when he would open it up, there would be stamped on the bottom in wax the king's signet ring. It would be the seal. It would be the marker that says, yes, this really came from the king. It's got his mark on it. Jesus is telling the people that day that he bears the seal of God. He is the impression, the exact representation of God. So what he says matters because it is the Word of God. He is the Word of God. There is a practical question that is arising in the minds of the people that day, and maybe it is in yours as well. This is good. Okay, stop working for the stuff that perishes. Stop desiring and seeking that. Rather, work for that which is eternal, and Jesus is going to give it to us. Seek that, pursue that. That's good. How do we do that? What does that look like? My third note here, what are the works of God? The works of God. Verse 28, then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? And so, Jesus answered them in verse 29, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. What do we got to do the works of God? Should we give to the poor? Should we live in poverty? Should we do ministry at church, attend all services? Should we read the Bible all the time, every day, continually? Should we sit on a pole and do nothing else but meditate? What do we do? How do we prove that this is what we really want? How do we do works of God? Jesus says, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent. That's it. Believe in Jesus. It seems simple, and in reality it is. But it is more than believe that Jesus existed, or that He was a good man, or that He was a prophet sent from God, that He is the next Moses. It's believing that He is God. And then it's placing all of your hopes and all of your longings in Him. It's pursuing Him and not His gifts, desiring Him and not His produce. It's receiving Him into your boat with gladness and not caring about the storm that surrounds you. It's being satisfied with Him and nothing else. This is not believing in Jesus so that all your financial problems will go away. It's not believing in Jesus because you're sick and you want to be made well, or believing in Jesus because a loved one is sick and you want them to be made well. This is believing in Jesus because He's enough. He satisfies. You can face starvation if you have Jesus. You can face death if you have Jesus. You can face martyrdom if you have Jesus. This is how the missionaries travel around the world. I used to get a lot of questions about this when we were missionaries. Like, oh, I think it's great that you people have such faith. I wish we had faith like that. I wish we could do something like that. But, you know, we're not like you. As though we had been given some kind of super spiritual pill you pop in your mouth and all of a sudden you're just able to do these great things. That's not it at all. It's not it at all. That's not how missionaries go to the other side of the world. Missionaries aren't headed to remote and difficult and dangerous parts of the earth to share the gospel because they want to die either. I think sometimes that's confusing too. Like maybe they've got a death wish. They're so spiritual that they just want to go somewhere where they're going to be killed so they can be with Jesus now. They're able to go because they have Jesus and nothing else matters. Nothing else matters. John Williams was a missionary, and he and his wife Mary left England in the early 1800s and traveled to the South Pacific Islands to take the gospel there, to islands that were known to be inhabited by cannibals. Yet they left England, family, and they went and they shared the gospel, and eventually they were killed by cannibals. But it didn't matter to them because they had Jesus. It's how C.T. Studd, who was a missionary, was a cricket player, had a bright future, came from a wealthy family. He traveled, he ministered on three different continents with the gospel in the 1800s. And when his family died and left him, his parents died and left him with a massive fortune, he had already set plans in motion for all of it to be given away. He didn't want a dime because he didn't care about those things. If anything, it was going to be a temptation to draw him away from Jesus. So he said, I don't want any of it. Jesus is enough. It's how the five Americans would boldly take the gospel to the Alcas of Ecuador only to be speared to death before they ever got to present the gospel. And they didn't care because they had Jesus and He was enough. It's how countless Christians in China and North Korea continue to face death. You know, there was a pastor in China whose name is unknown. We'll never know it in this life. But he used to travel across the border from China into North Korea and just meet people who were trying to smuggle things out here or there. And he did it so that he could help them, so that he could share the gospel. He continued to do it for years, decades, knowing that at any moment one of them could say something and his life would end. And eventually that's exactly what happened. But he didn't care because he had Jesus. Jesus is enough. They can do this because their joy and their longing is Jesus. They believe in him. They put their hope in him. That's the work of God. The crowd in the synagogue that day didn't get it. They still don't get it at this point. As I said earlier, they ironically wanted a sign to prove that Jesus is who he says he is, and the sign that they wanted was the sign their father had. They want the sign that authenticates. That's what they're looking for here. This is my fourth note, the sign that authenticates in verse 30. So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. What do you have as evidence and proof that you are who you say you are? We know that you fed us yesterday, but Moses fed our fathers, and he did it every day. He made bread come down from heaven every day for 40 years. And that was for millions of people, not just 20,000. Remember I said the numbers really don't matter? There were a couple of million Hebrews roaming in the wilderness. Moses made bread from heaven come down every day. What are you going to do for us today? You fed us yesterday. What are you going to do today? Notice how Jesus answers them in verse 32. Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you bread from heaven, but my Father gives you true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Well, the first thing Jesus does is correct their theology and their history. It's not Moses who provided manna, it's God the Father. And even then, it was not mainly about giving them food that perishes. If you recall, the manna, they had to go out in the morning and get it. Couldn't store it overnight, it would be gone. It would rot. You had to go out the next day. The only time it lasted overnight was on the Sabbath, because you weren't to go out on the Sabbath, so you went out on the sixth, and there was enough for the Sabbath as well. What he was revealing in all of that is that God is the provider of all things. He's enough to carry you through the wilderness. He is enough. And he will give you bread. True bread. One day he's giving you bread for eternal life. You want a sign? You've been ignoring the signs. You're not seeing the signs. The signs are not meant to be the end. They are meant to be the pointer, pointing to Jesus, revealing that he himself is the true bread. All the rest is just, it's just a picture. It's an illustration. Jesus is the bread of life. He is the one who has come down from the Father to give eternal life. This is describing the food that works. This is my fifth and final note on this section. The food that works. Verse 34, it says, they said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. I am the bread of life." We'll talk more about that later. I am, again, this proclamation that he is God, a very God. I am the bread of life. Jesus is the bread. He is the food that works. You receive him and your hunger is satisfied. Not only that, he tells us that our thirst will be quenched. It's a double blessing. Whatever you hunger for, whatever you thirst for, can only be satisfied in Jesus. It's not going to be satisfied in stuff, relationships, pleasure. They'll never quench your thirst. They'll never fill your belly. You're always going to crave more and never be satisfied. Jesus is what will satisfy you. Here is the key to salvation, because that's what Jesus is talking about here. It's being satisfied with Jesus. Pay attention to this. We get so confused about salvation, even within the church. It's more than just saying, I believe in Jesus. It's about being satisfied and content with Jesus. Now, I probably ought to explain that a little bit too, because in our modern vernacular, a lot of times when we talk about being satisfied, we think of a parent speaking to a child. When I was a boy, one of my neighborhood friends got a BMX racing bike. It had mag wheels, a chromoly frame, extended cranks on it, and he could flat fly on that bike. And it was so light, you could go over all the jumps. And I was riding on my old 70s-era Schwinn Stingray that weighed about 1,000 pounds, had short cranks on it. It was difficult to jump because it weighed so much. I'd received it secondhand, and it showed. And I remember saying, Mom, I want a bike like that. If I could have a bike like that, I could fly. And you know what Mom's response is? Be satisfied with the bike that you have. That's what we often think about. Like, settle for something less. That's being content and satisfied with what you have. That's not what Scripture is speaking about when it says Jesus is enough. What it's saying is none of those things will satisfy you. This will do it. It's better than. Jesus is better than the best honey that's out there. He's sweeter. He's more satisfying than any bread available. He will bring you greater joy than the richest cup of wine. He's better. He's better. Find your satisfaction in Him. And when you find that, when you taste and see that He is good, when your eyes are open and you behold His glory, everything else pales in comparison. That's salvation. That's being satisfied with Jesus. The crowd is not satisfied with Jesus. Their eyes are still fixated on what He can provide. And I think much of the church is still fixated on what He can provide. And we're missing Him. He's the treasure. He's the pearl of great price. He's the treasure buried in the field that you sell everything else and you go for. That's what it means to be satisfied in Jesus. He is what you have been longing for all along. The disciples in the boat experienced it. There they are. I am. That's who's coming. I am God of very God. Come into our boat. We want you. They found that what they longed for all along was Jesus. They are glad to have Him in the boat. Salvation is wanting and receiving Jesus. It's not about wanting to go to heaven. We market it that way. Don't you want to go to heaven with streets of gold, pearly gates, crystal sea, all your loved family members, golf forever and ever? Don't you want to go to heaven? We market it that way. Salvation is not mainly about escaping hell. We market it that way too. You know, if you don't come, you're gonna be in the bad place. You're gonna go down and there'll be flames and it's gonna hurt. It's true. That's not what salvation is about. Salvation is wanting and receiving Jesus. Saying, that is what my heart has always longed for. Nothing else. He is the bread of life. He is the wine of joy. And so I call you to come. Psalm 34:8 says, taste and see the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. Taste and see He's good, and then take refuge in Him. Or as the call of God was given in Isaiah 55, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. You don't have money? You could still come and buy. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Why are you still working for those things? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourself in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, that your soul may live. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. This is the call. Stop chasing food that doesn't satisfy. If you believe in him, if you long for him, he will give himself to you and you will be satisfied. That's what he says. Don't work for food that perishes. Work for the food that lasts forever. And if you work for that, I'm going to give it to you. Desire Jesus and he will give himself to you. Your sins will be cleansed and you will receive life. Seek Jesus. So the question we started with is, what are we to seek? Jesus is chastening the crowd about what they're seeking. The answer is Jesus. Seek Jesus. He's what you need. He's what you want. And he's the only one and the only thing that will satisfy you ever. Come and taste and see that the Lord is good. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for Christ. He is the satisfaction of our hearts, our desires, our longings, and so often we miss it. We keep wasting our money. We keep wasting our time. We keep wasting our energies pursuing things that don't matter. Oh, how much time we waste. Help us, Father, to see Jesus, have our eyes fixed on him, to receive him in the boat with gladness, to desire him and long for him, to taste his goodness, to find that he is the only thing that satisfies, and cultivate within us a hunger and a thirst for him, for his righteousness. May you give eyes to see this morning, give ears to hear this morning. May you work your work of salvation. It's the miracle that only you can work. And I pray that you would do it today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening to the Christian Bible Church podcast. Have questions? Visit our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us to contact us. Feel free to subscribe to receive new podcasts automatically. Until next time, thanks for listening, and may God bless you.